Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. For we are laborers together with God, Paul says. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle here is speaking certainly about elements of salvation and the church in the text. He's not talking about building a Bible, but that's what we're going to be talking about. And I want to use this as kind of an analogy about building a Bible. And there are several things that are absolutely necessary in anything that is built. One is a firm foundation, which Paul speaks of here. The other, of course, are skilled builders, and he talks about being a wise master builder. And then, of course, good building materials. And as far as our salvation is concerned, the foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of our salvation. That's what this is about. And then, of course, we're to be wise master builders and build a good superstructure on the foundation of our salvation. And then, of course, we have to have a worthwhile product, the building itself, and that has to be made of good building materials. And the same thing that is true of the Christian life, the same thing that is true of the church, is also true of the Word of God. If the foundation is shoddy, no building will stand. And that's the problem with all the new versions. The foundation is shoddy. And so the building cannot stand. Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Shall we, Father in heaven, tonight we again approach the throne of grace, humbly seeking your help. And I definitely need your help tonight. I need it physically. I need it spiritually. I need it intellectually. And I pray that this message tonight will not be just intellectual fodder, but rather spiritual material that will help us to build our lives on a firm foundation, the Holy Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you'll bless this message and this messenger. Fill me with your Holy Spirit right now. I've confessed every known sin. I've tried to get my heart right with you and in tune with you concerning this message. And I believe I have the mind of God and the Holy Spirit direction tonight. And so I ask your blessing, and I'll thank you for what you'll do in each heart and each life, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking about that which is precious to us, namely our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the very foundation of our faith. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And if you've got any other foundation, then you've got the wrong one. And you need to, you know, dump Allah and Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy and all the rest of that crowd and just take Jesus Christ as your salvation and let Him be your firm foundation. He is absolutely essential to anything that's going to be done worthwhile for God, whether we're talking about building a church for you preachers, building a ministry on the mission field for the missionary, whether it's building our own personal lives as Christians. He's the absolute essential foundation material that we need. And without Him, everything will fail. And everything will, of course, go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ that leaves Him out. You know, that's an awesome thought when you think about it. Every day of our lives, we give a great portion of our time, effort, energy, talents, money, and so forth to things which are not going to mean anything at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's just a shame that in some cases, those are basically good things. I mean, we all have to make a living. You have to go to work. You have to do those things. But the Bible says whatsoever we do, we ought to do to the glory of God. So even that mundane thing that you must do to put food on the table needs to have a baptism of the Holy Spirit of God so that what you do is for the glory of God. Now, if you do that, you've you've established a firm foundation. Now, you also must build upon that foundation some good things that will stand the test of the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Some gold, some silver, some precious stones. I'm afraid there's going to be too much wood, hay, and stubble that will create a bonfire when we stand before Him. So we need to be cautious and careful about these things. But we're here tonight to talk about the Bible.
Amen.
And the Bible that we're talking about, in case anybody is wondering, is the King James Bible.
Yes,
and we don't want anybody to go away from here having to scratch their heads and say, I wonder what he was talking about. The one I'm reading from, the one I hold in my hand, the one that we were waving around a little while ago, if you had a King James Bible, is the one we're talking about. Now, I want to talk about this foundation. No building is any better or any stronger or any more stable or any more secure than its foundation. You can build a World Trade Tower, and even if the rest of the building, and by the way, I don't think that it was built properly, but even if the rest of the building was built properly to withstand the kind of attack that took place, if the foundation was no good, the building would have come down regardless. If the foundation is faulty, the entire finished product, no matter how attractive or how impressive, will be shaky. We may as well say it. Just because they put a cover that looks like a Bible on something else and they write the words Holy Bible on it doesn't mean that what's inside is what's advertised on the outside. And it may be just as attractive as a King James Bible. It may look nice, it may even sound nice, but I guarantee you that the foundation is shaky. Paul says of the church, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And so tonight, the first thing we want to talk about is the foundation of the Scriptures. We didn't get into this yesterday, but we're going to get into it a little bit tonight. The first thing that we want to talk about are the proper texts that underlie our translation called the King James Bible. The texts that underlie the King James Bible are the texts that for centuries were recognized by believers and accepted by them as being the true text of God's Word. And as I told you yesterday, we'll refer to them as the traditional texts, because for centuries they were accepted as thus saith the Lord. We're talking about both the Old Testament under the Masoretes, who preserved the Old Testament text for the nation of Israel primarily, but thank God for all of us. And then we're talking about, for the last 2,000 years, the texts that underlie the King James Bible, the traditional texts in Greek. And we're going to give you some information about them that I hope will be a blessing to you. I prefer to refer to them as the traditional texts rather than the received text or the majority text, which terms are also used. But when you talk about the traditional text, you're talking about the texts that were used for centuries before the flood of new versions came on the market in the English language and in many other languages. And by the way, somebody came up to me last night and they asked me, well, I have a, they talked about a Spanish Bible and a French Bible. Now, as far as I know, maybe there's somebody here who knows a little bit more about this than I do. I'm not conversant with some of the other language versions. But as far as I know, there is no good, solid version in French. And what I mean by that is something comparable to the King James Bible in English. As far as I know, there is not. But of course, French is not a universal language, not a worldwide used language. But in all the major languages, and Spanish is, by the way, a major language, and in Spanish there is a pretty good Bible. Now, there apparently are a few problems with the Spanish Bible that need to be dealt with. And I've asked the Bearing Precious Seed people if they would do it. They refuse to deal with it. But somebody needs to deal with it so that missionaries who go to Spanish-speaking countries can get up and say, thus saith the Lord, not have to correct the Bible in the middle of their preaching.
Amen.
And the 1960, I guess it is, 1960 Valera, is that the one that is most popular used?
Most popular used,
but not as good as it ought to be.
That's right.
And there are several texts in the Spanish Valera Bible that are really shaky and should not be there. And it's a shame when a missionary is preaching the Word of God and he has to stop and say, well, you know, this isn't quite exactly what it says. But I thank God that in English, and as I told you yesterday, God, who is omniscient, knew that English would be kind of the world language, the world trade language. And so He made sure that in the English language we had an absolutely good Bible. We could send missionaries worldwide knowing if they had the King James Bible underlying their faith, they could go to the field and they could preach the truth of God's Word and spread the doctrine of the Bible. Now, in Hebrew, the Old Testament and the Greek New Testament combined, the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the Textus Receptus of the New Testament, the King James Bible in English. So you got Hebrew Old Testament plus Greek New Testament equals the English King James Bible. And I'm simplifying things deliberately because I don't want to get too technical here and we'll lose you. But the King James translators had a total of about 5,000 plus manuscripts available to them. Some were just parts of the Bible, others were whole Bibles and so forth, but they had over 5,000 manuscripts from which they could glean the words and the Word of God. Now, down in front of you on the communion table, you've probably been wondering why we have copy paper down there. There are 5,000 sheets of paper here. That's 10 reams, 500 sheets to a ream. And if the 5,000 manuscripts underlying the King James Bible were all at least 1 inch in thickness, and of course most of them were much thicker than that because they weren't written on little copy paper like this, they were written on heavier parchments and so forth. But we're just supposed, just for the sake of illustration, each one of the 5,000 manuscripts that they had to deal with was an inch thick. If each one was an inch thick and you had 5,000 of these stacked high, I figured it out this afternoon, it would be about 417 feet high. 417 feet high, just the manuscripts that the King James translators had available to them. Now, the baloney that the New Version translators put out is that since 1611, there have been a lot more documents unearthed, and archaeological research has produced some more manuscripts that indicate that we need to change our King James Bible because they weren't available to the King James translators. And to that, I only have one thing to say. That's the best thing I could come up with at short notice. I know it's not very intellectual, you understand, but the fact of the matter remains they had 5,000 traditional manuscripts recognized by the Hebrews who were the custodians of the oracles of God, Romans chapter 9, and recognized by the early church so that we don't need some new manuscripts. And now, you've got over 5,000 manuscripts supporting and underlying the translation of the King James Bible. I said a little bit about the men who translated the King James Bible last night. I'll say a little bit more later on in the message. But I want you to know that never has there been assembled a more spiritual, more pious, more intellectual group of men handling the Word of God with the reverence and respect towards the Scriptures that these men had in any place, at any time, anywhere, and I defy anybody to challenge that statement. These were men who were not only intellectual giants who had command of many languages and had a thorough conversant a control of their understanding of the Hebrew and the Greek language, but they also knew Latin and many other languages, which brought to bear on their ability to translate from one language into another language, namely English. So you have a stack here, if you can visualize this, 417 feet high. And that's if all of them were only an inch thick. Now, if some of them were this thick, now we're talking about a mile high. Bottom line, we also have some other manuscripts, unfortunately. And by the way, this is the foundation of the King James Bible. It's a pretty firm foundation. It doesn't need any shoring up. It doesn't need any help from anybody. They had a good foundation. And if you go back to the premise of the passage of Scripture that we started with, you cannot have a good building unless you have a firm foundation. We even sing a song about our salvation and about our about the church, how firm a foundation. And it comes from that passage of Scripture. Now let's look at the other crowd. Here's the New Version text. You have the Hebrew eclectic text. Now, the word eclectic means ha hodgepodge. It means they scraped together whatever they could get, and they don't care where it came from, and they don't care how tainted it was. It didn't matter whether the Roman Catholic Church had messed with it or not. And they used that along with the Westcott and Port text, which is probably the worst example of translation work anywhere, anytime, with any book, let alone the Word of God. And so you've got the Westcott and Hort group, and coming from the eclectic Old Testament text, the Greek Westcott and Hort text, they produce in English the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, the New World Translation from the Jehovah's Witness cult, and so forth and so on. You can just keep going on and on and on. And in this work, their foundation in the New Testament was this. Not this. It was two manuscripts. Each piece of paper representing a manuscript. 5,000 manuscripts over here. These two pieces of paper represent two manuscripts. One, the Sinaiticus. The other, you know it. What is it? The Vaticanus. Now, why would anybody go to Rome to get manuscripts to produce a Bible for Bible believers? So, here it is. Let me move this over. Okay. There you go. That's the visual representation of this versus this, this being the foundation of the King James Bible, and this being the foundation of all the other new versions, bar none. Now, I hope that makes it kind of a little bit more graphic for you. Now, certainly, maybe there... Oh, and by the way, as I said last night... The Vaticanus manuscript stops at Hebrews chapter 9, and there's nothing from then on in the Vaticanus manuscript. So they had to borrow from someplace else to fill out their Bible in order that the Bible believers wouldn't raise up a howl that would be heard worldwide that lest they bring a Bible out that stops at Hebrews 9. There are a few things after Hebrews 9, you know, in your Bible. And they're missing in the Vatican manuscript. Now, inspiration that we dealt with somewhat yesterday was the process whereby God breathed the original manuscripts into existence. But there's more to this whole business than inspiration. And that's usually where the neo-evangelicals and the others stop speaking. They don't go into preservation at all. In fact, the tragedy is that most fundamental schools where Baptists send their kids don't have a course on preservation either. I never heard of preservation in Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit where I went. And you didn't either if you went there. And if you went there, we'll have confession right after the service and we can absolve you from your sins. But in any event... So far, this is where we are. Proper text versus defective texts in the foundation of building a Bible. Now, when you talk about inspiration, you're saying that God breathed into the Bible His very life. It's the breath of God. That's what makes this book alive. Now, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. When Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick or alive," I'm not changing the Bible. The word "quick" is the old English word for alive. You understand that? I don't correct the King James Bible. It's a good word. It's just that most people don't understand it, and they just need to have some explanation. That's all. But when the Bible says the Word of God is alive and powerful, what it's saying is that the Bible, God's words, are living words because the breath of God is in them. Ladies and gentlemen, may I say to you that God has not stopped breathing? Now, you know what that tells me? That tells me that this book, hold on. Here's what it tells me. That you better find a book, whether it's this one or some other one, that is alive, that has the breath of God still on it. Now, if those traditional texts, which I told you, that came from these 5,000 plus manuscripts, had the breath of God on them, of course, we're not talking about the originals because the originals are long gone. No one in any one place in any one time has ever seen all the originals together. Ever. No one. Anywhere. Now, what I'm saying is that the Bible that came from these manuscripts, if they were alive, then it is alive. And if the manuscripts down here are dead, then anything produced from it is dead. And another way of saying it is this: if those manuscripts are corrupt, then whatever is produced from those manuscripts is corrupt. And there is no doubt that they are corrupt. They are Roman Catholic manuscripts, both of them. And both of them have been altered and changed in accord with Roman Catholic doctrine. That's why so many of the things that are missing in the new versions are not there. They were offensive to Roman Catholics. So they kind of took care of that. Now, Jesus promised His disciples before He went back to heaven that He would guide them into all truth through the Holy Spirit after His ascension. Here's what it says in John 16:13, "Howbeit when He, that is the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Now, ladies and gentlemen, there really is no debate about the validity, the authority, or the veracity of the Old Testament. That was settled centuries ago. However, the new versions and their translators even have the audacity to make changes even there. Turn to Romans chapter 3, would you please? I said Romans 9 earlier, but I want you to go to Romans 3. Now, here's what God's Word says. Oh, and by the way, may I say this? When I ask you to turn to a passage of Scripture, and you're looking in your Bible, if this is not the living Word of God, and we're all wasting our time here. If you don't have a living Bible, I don't mean the quote living Bible, I mean a real living Bible. If you have a living Bible, then when I quote Scripture, it should have some power, and it is alive. And if that is not so, we might as well just fold up our Bibles and go home. So let's look and see what this living Bible really says. Romans 3, 1 and 2. "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them," who? Unto who? What's the antecedent of them? Jews. What advantage hath the Jew? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, the Jew, were committed the oracles of God. God gave His Word in the Old Testament to the Jews. They were to guard with their very lives and beyond. Actually, their immortal souls were at stake. The Word and words of the living God. And they did a good job. And I gave you those 17 steps that the preacher was talking about yesterday, about what they had to do before they dared to set a pen to a parchment and write even one jot or one tittle. Concerning the New Testament, Dean Burgon wrote, quote, Dean Burgon, by the way, was a great defender of the King James Bible. I just read a quote out of Final Authority today where he says, he's quoting Dean Burgon, and Dean Burgon says that he was going to champion this cause, I'm just paraphrasing him, that he was going to champion this cause of defending the Bible against the revised version brought out by the Westcott and Hort text in his day. And he says, I doubt if I will live to see the fruits of what I've done, but thank God we've lived to see the fruits of what He's done. We owe Dean Burgon a tremendous debt of gratitude. But he says, and I quote, there exists no reason for supposing that the divine agent, meaning God, who in the first instance thus gave to mankind the scriptures of truth, straightway abdicated His office, took no further care of His work, or abandoned those precious writings to their fate. What, God would inspire something to lose it? Come on. Give God a little bit of credit. He is the omnipotent creator of the universe. I think He can handle preserving His Word. God first breathed life into His Word and into His words, and then kept them alive through His superintending Holy Spirit, just as God promised through the New Testament priesthood of believers. As I taught you yesterday, in the Old Testament, the Masoretes were the believer priests who preserved the Word of God. In the New Testament saints in the church age are those who are to preserve the Scriptures for the next generation. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? Now, you knew I was going to get there sooner or later, and I deliberately didn't use it yesterday, but I want you to go to Psalm chapter 12. You know where I'm going. And if you don't, get acquainted with it. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. I want you to tell me what the second word is in verse 6.
Words.
Words. Plural. The words of the Lord are pure what?
Words.
Words. Plural. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now that's God's promise. And by the way, that is a 100% accurate translation from the Masoretic text that God gave to the Jews to preserve.
Amen.
The NIV translators, on the other hand, decided that they cannot live with the concept of preservation. Therefore, they change this, that thou shalt preserve the people, not the words. If you have an NIV, check me out. I hope you don't. You'd be embarrassed, although if you had one. I hope you would be embarrassed anyway. You're in the wrong crowd here. The level of stone you after the service, you never know. No, we're only kidding. If you have one and you know you haven't been convinced of this yet, then you need to get convinced. That's what we're here for. Trade your butter knife in for a sword. Amen.
Amen.
The traditional text or the true text of Scripture underlies the version we call the King James Bible. And I prefer not to call it a version. I prefer to call it the Bible.
Amen.
Up until 1881, when Westcott and Hort began to promote those other two manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And by the way, by doing that, they would have us to believe that God misplaced His Word and His words until they found them and promoted them in 1881. So from the dawn of history, when God began to record His Word, up to the year 1881, God had abdicated the throne. And then He got back on in 1881 and gave us the Westcott and Hort text. That's what they would have you believe. Defective texts. We will focus our attention on the New Testament text, which is where the major textual variations and corruptions take place. Primarily, all the new versions rely upon those two corrupt manuscripts. And these two manuscripts are the primary source. I said primary source. Remember, if you have the Vaticanus manuscript, you don't have anything after Hebrews chapter 9 to deal with. So you have to use some other manuscripts to fill in the gap between Hebrews chapter 9 and Revelation 22. They are, of course, the manuscripts behind the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation and the New International Version and most anyone you can name in English. Vaticanus has yet to be handled, literally handled, by Bible scholars, Bible-believing Bible scholars, since it is under lock and key in the Vatican. And I have a quote for you. It says, "Those who have used it have had to content themselves with a slide presentation put together by the most treacherous and murderous religious gangsters in history." Unquote. And you all know Sinaiticus was plucked from the fire before it went into the trash, or plucked out of the trash before it went into the fire, I should say, in a Roman Catholic monastery, St. Catherine's, up on the side of what we believe is Mount Sinai. Sinaiticus, by the way, that manuscript, whereas Vaticanus omits everything after Hebrews chapter 9, the Sinaiticus manuscript included as inspired scripture, quote unquote, the Old Testament apocryphal books, as well as the... Oh, by the way, I forgot to ask you, would you please turn in your New Testament, in your Bible in the New Testament, to the Epistle of Barnabas. Would you do that for me, please? But don't look at me, just get turning. I mean, I ask you to turn. Or how about the Shepherd of Hermas? Have you ever read that? Didn't you get a blessing when you read that in your devotions today? Those were included, by the way, in the Sinaiticus manuscript as inspired scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, the apocryphal books were never accepted by those who were entrusted with the oracles of God, the nation of Israel. The apocryphal books are, they may be good for some history, but they are not inspired or canonical scriptural books. And yet those who, and by the way, write this down and put my name after it, I guarantee you that sooner or later, and probably sooner than later, the NIV Translating Committee or one of these other groups putting out these new versions will include the apocryphal books in their editions. Guaranteed. In other words, and by the way, if they don't, they're inconsistent. Because if they say the Westcott and Hort manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, are the best manuscripts, then they've got to include them. The only reason they haven't so far is they know that we're not ready for that yet. Oh, and just got this out of the paper the other day. You might be interested in this. For those of you especially who may have some friends, of course you wouldn't admit to doing it, but you may have some friends who have NIVs. If you want to know the real motivation behind the Bible version controversy, listen to this. I just got this. Somebody handed it. I don't even know who gave this to me. It came from the Bucks County Courier Times, Friday, February the 8th, 2002. It says, in the latest Bible dispute, evangelicals are battling each other. Some of the devil love that. I'm glad I'm not an evangelical. Amen. Yeah. It says the flashpoint is the inclusive language used in the forthcoming Today's New International Version of the Bible. You see, they weren't honest enough to put the New International Version. So they had to put Today's New International. That gives them room for tomorrow's New International Version. You get the picture. The Bible of the Month Club. Says the flashpoint is the inclusive language used in the forthcoming Today's New International Version of the Bible, with questions of gender and proper translation sparking fierce debate. Now, here's the motivation. What's at stake is more than victory in an intellectual game. Millions of dollars in potential sales are on the line. Even the ungodly recognize that. And the New International Version translators, by the way, have already admitted that their version will never be complete. It is an ongoing thing. I don't know whether you recognize it or not, but that is exactly parallel to the doctrine of the magisterium in the Roman Catholic Church. They say the Scriptures are not enough. You must have the teaching ministry or the magisterium of the Catholic Church because things change. Well, my Bible says that God's words are forever settled in heaven. They don't change. In case you want to know what's in this New International Version, you might want to run out and get one. It says, Jesus' famous prayer became, instead of Our Father which art in heaven, O God, Father and Mother, hallowed be Your name. This is the NIV. You see, a bunch of fundamentalists who ran out and switched Bibles and got the NIV are now saying, what are we going to do? Just go back where you started. It says, where was I? O God, Our Father and Mother, hallowed be Your name. And then it says, to avoid male pronouns, John 3:16 is turned into, for God so loved the world that God gave God's only child. Instead of the Son of Man, Jesus was the human one. And instead of the Lord's Supper, it is the Sovereign's Supper. Don't you like that? Huh? Yeah. Here's one. It says, added words. I thought the Bible said somewhere, don't add anything. It says, added words, rather than strict word-for-word translation from the Greek. Now they're really getting to admit where they're coming from. You see, what they've always told us is that this is a more accurate translation. But here it says, rather than strict word-for-word translation from the Greek. Well, how can you be accurate if you're going to change what was in the original? Some terms are added. For instance, brothers and sisters is sometimes used instead of the literal brothers in the Greek. In another edition, unrelated to gender, the Jewish leaders now oppose Jesus in John's Gospel, not the Jews. Male nouns. The word man is often changed to person. Aren't you glad you're a person? Male pronouns. The new translation often uses plural pronouns and avoids the words him or his. Listen to this last. This is the concluding sentences in the article. It says, somebody's saying this, a man by the name of Grudem. He says, people deeply want to trust every word of their Bibles. They meditate on every word. They preach on every word, he said. If you don't have a Bible you can trust, it strikes at the heart of the Christian faith.
Right.
Duh! Who didn't know that? Ladies and gentlemen, that's what we've been saying for years. They're finally catching up. If the foundation of a building is defective, the building should be condemned. Amen, amen.
Amen.
We have, I hope, demonstrated that the foundation of the new versions is defective. Let's condemn it. Let's talk about the builders. Believers wrote the Bible, and believers gave us the King James Bible. Paul referred to himself as a wise master builder in the text, and he wrote most of the New Testament. And in every case, believers wrote the Scriptures, and believers gave us the King James Bible. There was not an unbeliever on the translating committee. Everyone gave clear testimony of the new birth. I wonder if you could say that about some of these other versions. I'm sure the New World Translation Committee were all born again Jehovah's Witnesses. And of course, we don't know who the translators were who gave us the venerable American Standard Version because they're ashamed to put their name in public. It is called the Lachman Foundation. If you write to them and try to get the list of names of who was on that foundation, you can't get it. But I did write to the NIV Translating Committee, and they were not embarrassed at all. In fact, they were kind of proud. I mean, they had a list of the who's who of the liberals, the charismatics, the new evangelicals, and even one lesbian. Her name is Virginia Mollenkopf. She is an avowed, self-avowed lesbian. She admits it. She promotes it. She was on the committee. Shocking. These are the builders of the perverted Bibles. But the believers wrote our Bible and gave us the King James Bible. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Godly men and women preserved and passed down to us the texts underlying our King James Bible. Believer priests protected and preserved the manuscripts, the copies, and translations over the centuries until the King James Bible was completed. The King James Bible translators were saved, godly scholars who believed the manuscripts they used in their work was the very Word and works of God. Word and words of God. Yesterday I talked to you a little bit about John Boyce and about Lancelot Andrews. Tonight I just want to mention two others. One was Miles Smith, who was called a walking library. I mean, this guy had such knowledge, it was absolutely astounding. Andrew Downs was described by Milton as, quote, the chief of the learned men in England of his day. And the combined intellect and learning of the men on the translating committee is only surpassed by their genuine piety, spirituality, and respect for the Word of God. These were not just a bunch of pompous professors. They were godly men who bowed on their knees before the authority of the sovereign God of the universe, begging Him for enlightenment and illumination on the Scriptures that they were about to handle. A number of them would not even touch the manuscripts until they prayed hours. Wonder how long the Watchtower and Tract Society prayed over the New World Translation before they gave that to us from the Westcott and Hort text. On the other hand, heretics tampered with the text and gave us unfaithful translations. Westcott and Hort, of course, are the two leading culprits and corruptors. Westcott said, quote, "I too must disclaim..." Get the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelmingly. He didn't believe the Bible was infallible. He believed it was just like any other book. And that's the way they translated the Scriptures. They treated it like any other book. Well, I got news for them. It's not like any other book. It's alive. I never forget. I was at a conference one time. And we were up in Boston, Massachusetts. And that afternoon, we went out on a street meeting. And I'll never forget the one fellow was there, and he was going to do the preaching that day. And he got up on the steps of the courthouse in Boston, Massachusetts. It's not really a hotbed of fundamentalism up there. And he got up there and he stood up there and he did this. He stood up and he said, "It's alive! It's alive! It's alive!" And people started to gather. He kept screaming, "It's alive!" After a while, pulled the handkerchief off and held up a New Testament. Got a crowd and he preached to them. And it is alive. And you can do that, by the way. Lance would be a good thing for you to do. Use it. Open air evangelism. Westcott was an ardent follower of evolution, and Darwin's Origin of the Species was his favorite book. Both Westcott and Hort were involved in the occult. They started the Ghost Guild, if you remember from last night. Hort said, quote, "I am very far from pretending to understand completely the ever-renewed vitality of Mariolatry. I have been persuaded for many years that Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common in their causes and their results." How many people you know got saved by Mary? Both these men treated the Scriptures as any other writing, felt free to correct it, criticize it, change it, corrupt the Scriptures at will. And today, the New Version scholars practically worship these men and their work. That's sad. You go to a university that I will not name. Their slogan is "World's Most Unusual University," but I won't name the university. And you go there to their manuscript room, and you will see the Westcott and Hort text in subdued lighting under glass, revered as the text of Scripture. I want to go in with an axe handle and break the glass.
Amen.
The New Versions are shaky structures built on the shifting sands of scholarship, higher criticism, and faulty theology. The translators of the New Versions are neo-evangelicals, mainline Protestants, charismatics, neo-orthodox, and liberals, along with one lesbian, or two or three, or however many. What are you doing hanging out with that crowd? You wouldn't have that crowd in your church. Why do you want to hold their Bible? Why do you want to believe that it's better than what we got?
Amen.
Why do you want a Bible that they love? Anything the Pope endorses, I don't even have to think about it, I automatically preach against. He believes that it's got to be wrong. Anybody who will dedicate the entire world to Mary is not my favorite guy. Before you rush out and buy a Bible, you better check to see if it can stand the building inspector's scrutiny. Check to see if the foundation is sound and if the builders followed the blueprint of the great architect. Let's talk about the building itself. The King James Bible. The product of believers who helped build this Bible. Of the proper texts that were the foundation of this Bible. First of all, it is a translation. It is not a version.
Amen.
It was here long before the modern versions. It has stood 385 or 80 some years of testing and continues to make new converts, to build churches and change men's lives.
Amen.
It's the only Bible in English based upon the traditional texts. It's the only Bible in English which leaves all the doctrines of Scripture intact. And it's the only real living Bible. As far as the other versions are concerned, I want to ask just a couple of questions. We'll be done. Why settle for a version when you can have a Bible? Now you think about that one. Why settle for a cheap imitation when you can have the real thing? Why trade in a translation for a perversion? Why swap the Word and words of God for a dynamic equivalent, the Word and words of men? I don't really know what dynamic equivalence is, but let me tell you what it is. The King James Bible is a word-for-word translation of Greek and Hebrew into English. That's what it is. That's what the translators set out to do. Now, you and I know that there are differences between one language and another and all the rest of that. But these men were so careful in their translating work that when there was no exact equivalent word, and yet they needed something to amplify or help their translation to communicate with an English reading and English speaking people, they italicized the words. These are honest men. You won't find any italics in the New International Version unless it's italics put there by the translators to emphasize their point or push their ideas. Dynamic equivalence is not translation. Dynamic equivalence is trying to figure out what God meant by what He said and then putting down what you think He meant. That's dynamic equivalence. And that is the admitted method of Bible translation that these people use in producing these versions. Dynamic equivalence. Tomorrow night I'll try to give you an illustration of dynamic equivalence. Why swap the living Word of God for the dead words of man? Amen. The Madison Avenue advertisements keep proclaiming that the latest modern version is the most accurate, the most readable, and most reliable. Yet, next month they come out with another one. I mean, figure it out, man. If they already got the most accurate, most reliable, end. Stop producing. Don't go any further. It's the best. It's the greatest. They all say the same thing. They all use the same Madison Avenue advertising campaign. In 1611, godly men built an English Bible on the firm foundation of the traditional texts, accepted since the original manuscripts were produced by the Holy Spirit, and gave us an unshakable building which has stood the earthquakes of scholarship, the storms of persecution, and the assaults of Satan. And our King James Bible is a building without equal which stands upon the bedrock of inspiration, not the shifting sands of scholarship. When scholarship is the issue, ladies and gentlemen, let me just tell you what that means. It means that you have to go to the scholars to get them to tell you what God meant when He said what He said. I'll finish with this illustration. Our church used to be in the GARBC, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. I've been there 30 years. 2 years after I got there, I began to move to get us out. Began to teach the people and so forth and so on. I saw the drift that they were heading in. I said, this is not for us. So I got a visit from the representative of the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And he came and he sat in my office. And I asked him a question because the version issue was raging at the time. And I said, I have one simple question to ask you. He said, what is that? I said, where is the Word of God? Can I get my hands on a copy? I don't want one that's got mistakes in it, that has errors in it, or I want to get one that I can hold up before my people and say, thus saith the Lord. Never have to worry about apologizing for it. I said, where is the Word of God? And I believe you have the right answer too, buddy. I have a pretty good library, pretty extensive library. And here's the representative of the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches answering my question, where is the Word of God? He went, it's up there. And I said, what? He said, it's up there. I said, where? He said, in those books. I said, in those books? I said, I can't carry all those books to my pulpit and hold them up and say, this is the Word of God. He says, the scholars tell us what are the words of God. I said, boy, am I glad you came. I said, because you confirmed to me that we're making the right move in getting out of this organization. If that's what this organization believes, then I'm out of here. And we got out. By the way, you need to get out too. If you're in anything that's promoting the other versions, you need to get out. The Baptist Bible Fellowship, I think it was just this month, I have the paperwork in my office. Baptist Bible Fellowship has been a Bible preaching organization, association of Baptists for many years. They just recently adopted a statement that calls us heretics because we make the Bible version issue more or less a test of fellowship. And they say we're heretics and we're the divisive ones. When their forefathers only preached from and believed in and got saved through this book.
Amen.
Not the NIV, not the XYZ or the PDQ or any of the other ones. This book. I like the answer that Dr. Horton down at Pensacola Christian College wrote in response to their statement that we are all heretics, and he gave a great defense. And Dr. Horton is not a theologian, he's just a businessman. But he has a grasp of this issue, and he wrote an excellent defense, and I thank God for it. I don't know where you stand on this issue. I'm assuming that 95% of the crowd, at least, is in agreement. I heard a number of amens. But there may be a small percentage of you who are just not convinced, or perhaps you just can't bring yourself to believe that God could somehow do what He promised and preserve His Word down through the centuries, and we could get our hands on a copy. I'd like to be able to help you with that. And I hope I have helped you to some extent tonight and yesterday. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. We're going to close the service. And tonight, I hope that if you've already taken this position, basically, and you believe that we have the right building, that maybe your faith was strengthened just a little bit. That was my objective. To help give you some more ammunition to use with those that you fellowship with or whatever, or those who have questions or problems with this issue. That's the whole purpose of this conference. But maybe tonight there's somebody here who wasn't quite convinced when you walked in the door and you